for skin cancer, but I'm hoping that this will be gone by Christmas. I hope so anyway. Anyway, it's a long process. Anyway, it's wonderful to be with you. I know most of you, but for those who don't know me, Barry Dudding's my name, and I come here at different times when I'm not got other commitments, and it's wonderful that Scott gave me the invitation to come and preach to you today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, help me to expound your word correctly. Help me to make it interesting, and we pray that you would apply your word to our hearts and lives and evoke a response of obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, today I'm going to be speaking on the significance of the birth of Christ. This particular passage is actually the reading for Christmas Day, but I want to talk about it against the background of two broader questions that are very important, and they are this: is there a God? And if there is, what is he like? First, is there a God? Now, the existence or non-existence of God is a contentious issue in today's society. There are many prominent figures, politicians, entertainers, who profess to be atheists. Of course, there are many people who are politicians and entertainers and actors who are Christians, but there are so many who aren't. It almost seems to be a fashionable point of view to hold these days, to be an atheist. Despite their atheism, some people have seen the value in Christianity. I know Gough Whitlam described himself as a fellow traveller with Christians, even though he wasn't one himself. But there are others who are greatly opposed, like the present Premier of Victoria. They're opposed to the Christian faith. So this is a basic question, and we need to know it. We need to be sure of it. Is there a God? If there is, other things naturally follow. We shouldn't be surprised about the supernatural events in the Bible. If there is a God, you expect him to act supernaturally. The philosopher John Stuart Mill once said, "Grant the existence of God, and the miracle is easy enough." Now, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says the answer is yes, there is a God. How do we know? Well, we know because he has revealed himself. Otherwise, we'd be completely in the dark. That's what our passage says. He has revealed himself. In the past, God spoke to our fathers, forefathers, through the prophets at many times and in many ways. God spoke to the prophets, and the prophets spoke to the people. See, the Hebrews were very conscious of God because he had revealed himself to them. He spoke to Moses at the burning bush. Many times he spoke to the people of Israel when he came down on Mount Sinai, which was a terrifying experience for them. They had no doubt that there was a God. They were terrified by his existence, by his presence. He spoke to Samuel in the temple, you remember. He spoke to Elijah. Six times he addressed him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And he spoke to Isaiah in the temple, and Ezekiel have many visions of God. God has spoken on many occasions and in different ways. He spoke in a dream to Jacob. Jacob saw a staircase going up to heaven with angels ascending and descending on it. He spoke to Moses in a very intimate way, and he spoke to Samuel in an audible voice. God revealed himself in many amazing miracles, parting the Red Sea and the provision of food and water while the Israelites were going through the desert. But the most dramatic revelation of God, how we can be sure there is a God, because he sent Jesus. In Hebrews 1 verse 2 it says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. God created the universe and he revealed himself in creation. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand." We see the handiwork of God in creation. But something incredible then took place. The great creator became a man. That's what Hebrews says. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful words. In other words, Jesus is God. It's amazing, isn't it, that the great creator of the world was once the village carpenter at Nazareth. But that's Orthodox Christianity. That's what we believe. That's in the creed. God became a man. He said, "Here I am." There is evidence historically and in a tangible way so that we can be sure that God exists. Jesus showed himself to be God in a multitude number of ways. Once a man came to him, brought by some friends, and they thought Jesus would heal him. He was a paralytic. But the first thing Jesus said was, "Your sins are forgiven." And the critics had a field day. They thought, nobody can forgive sins but God. And they were right. But Jesus proved that he could forgive sins by healing this man, told him to get up and walk. One day, Jesus and the disciples were crossing the Red Sea and there was a tempest. And the disciples thought they were going to drown. And Jesus was asleep and they woke him up and said, "Don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still," and the elements abated. Now the disciples were afraid for another reason. They thought, "Who is this?" Well, he's God. He made the world, and the elements do what he said. See, the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus is God. He performed miracles. He turned water into wine. And, of course, the greatest of all miracles is that he rose from the dead after he was crucified on the third day. We have this historical, tangible evidence. Now, Richard Dawkins, the most famous atheist, is touring Australia at the moment, giving his reasons why God doesn't exist. Now, I've got no desire to have a slanging match with him, but I would like to ask him this, and all atheists, what do you expect God to do to show that he is real that he hasn't already done? The onus is not on God to manifest himself. The onus is on us to respond to the evidence that God exists and he's revealed himself in Jesus and in many other ways. Well, okay, now the second question, what if God exists, what is he like? Well, first, he is a person. He speaks. He's spoken to the forefathers by the prophets. He's not like the Force in the Star Wars trilogy, you know, sort of an intangible, impersonal influence. He's a person. He speaks. He spoke to our forefathers. And I think that was and therefore, because he's a person, we can know him. I think that was the thing that really impressed me when I became a Christian. I could know God personally. He is a person, and I can relate to him. And not only that, he wants me to relate to him. That's why he sent Jesus. And it's interesting, when God reveals himself in the scriptures, he often addresses people by name. He doesn't say, "Hey, you." He spoke to Moses at the burning bush. "Moses, Moses," he addressed him by name. And Samuel in the temple. Samuel thought it was Eli, but it was God speaking to him. And God, he spoke to Mary, remember, that very moving scene at the grave. She thought he was the gardener. And he spoke with such tenderness and love. And she said, mentioned her name, Mary. Immediately, she knew who he was. Jesus even speaks to his enemies by name to show the courtesy and concern he has for them. When he encountered Saul on the road to Damascus, he didn't say, look, you evil man, what are you doing? He addressed him, Saul, Saul, why? Why are you doing this? He wants us to have a personal relationship with him. When John the Baptist was preaching, he pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And two of John's disciples followed Jesus. And Jesus turned around and said, what do you want? And they said, Master, where are you staying? He said, come and see. And they went with him that day. See, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Jesus invites us, come and see and interact with him. In Revelation 3 verse 20, we have that wonderful invitation. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. He's always available. And when we reflect on all the interesting and fascinating experiences we can have in this life, we need to remember they all have their origin in God. The creation, if we enjoy creation, like David Attenborough, we need to acknowledge that's from God. All those beauties, all those wonders. Some people are fascinated by science. All the facts, discovered and undiscovered, have their origin in God. Artists, I don't know why artists aren't Christians, because God is the great artist. All the beauty comes from him. He's the great artist. He's the great scientist. He's the great creator of all things. And he is personal. That's the great thing. He invites us to have a personal relationship with him. Now, what an intoxicating prospect that is. The greatest pleasure we can have or miss out on is an encounter with God. Psalm 15:11 says, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. See, knowing God is pure pleasure. Now, second, so God is personal. What else does it say? Well, it says, the Bible says that God is a father. Verse 2 says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now, first and foremost, God is the Father of Jesus. But he becomes our Father when we respond to Jesus and know Jesus personally. At the empty tomb, Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He is the Father of Jesus, but he can be our Father too. 1 John 1 verse 11 and 12, we read, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. How important fatherhood is to the family. How tragic when he's taken away by death or some other reason. In Peter Fitzsimons' book on the Second World War, Tobruk, he gives a very moving scene of Ron Barassi, the VFL icon, who went to visit his father's tomb at Tobruk. He realised that he was now twice the age of his father when his father died on the battlefield. He remembers as a young boy the tragic telegram coming saying that he was killed. And he stood by the grave and he thought of all the things he'd missed out on because his father was dead. Never saw him play. He was never in the grandstands cheering. He had a lot to cheer. Ron Barassi was an excellent, a marvellous football player. But his father never knew because he died. And as he thought about it, the tears started coming down his cheeks. It's a very sad scene. It's sad when the father is taken away. Of course, for some, in some instances, a father is a dirty word because some are abusive and some are neglectful. I mean, Martin Luther didn't find the description of God as a father very helpful because his own father was very harsh. But God is the perfect father, which includes all the best elements of motherhood as well. It says in James 1 verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. In Luke 11 verse 11 we read, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When we receive Jesus into our life, we become children of God. And we know we are children of God by the witness of the Spirit. It says in Galatians 5, verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And that includes daughters as well. And because you were sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So we're no longer slaves, but sons and daughters and heirs. We don't just call God our Father because we rattle off the Lord's Prayer. We know, if we know Jesus, we know him by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, thirdly, God is holy. It says in verse 3, we read, after he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, why did Jesus provide purification for sin? It's because God is holy and we are unclean. Now, I think most people would be willing to admit that they're not perfect, as long as we can express it in an acceptable way. Some people may even be proud of some of the shonky things they've done, but I don't think anybody wants to be called unclean or impure or morally or spiritually dirty. We react to that. But we are. In the sight of God, we are. And Jesus came to bring purification for sin. When Charles Colson, the guy involved in the Watergate incident, heard the description of pride in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, he said he felt naked and unclean. See, pride makes us unclean. Envy makes us unclean. Hypocrisy makes us unclean. All disobedience to God makes us unclean, and we are unclean. Jesus said the Pharisees were like whitewashed sepulchres, look good on the outside, but unclean within. We're filthy and corrupt. That's the reality. When Isaiah saw the vision of God in the temple, he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Why did he say he's a man of unclean lips? Because we speak out of our heart. And if our hearts are unclean, what we say is unclean. And this is why, you see, a person who is not forgiven could never ever go to heaven, because it would be a torment to them to be in the presence of a holy God unforgiven, unclean, would be a torment. So God in his mercy sends them to hell. We need to be cleansed. Jesus said, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. They come from the heart. Who's he talking about? He's not just talking about Hitler or Ivan Milat or some serial murderer. He's talking about Nelson Mandela. He's talking about Mother Teresa. He's talking about the Pope. He's talking about Billy Graham. He's talking about human nature generally. This is what we're like. Now, this brings us to the next major attribute of God. He's a saving God. Jesus came to bring purification for sin. There's nothing we can do to purify ourselves. But Jesus made it possible when he came and died on the cross and shed his blood to atone for our sins. We can be forgiven. We can be cleansed. In Shakespeare's novel, Lady Macbeth walks in her sleep tormented with her guilt at her part in the murder of King Duncan. She tries to rub the bloodstain from her hands. Here's the smell of the blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. Oh, oh, oh. But the blood of Jesus can. Says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, many people can't admit their need because they don't have a solution. So they have to pretend they're not that bad. There was an atheist debating with a Christian on television in the UK called Margarita Lasky. She was a humanist and she made this confession. She said, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. Then she added rather pathetically, I have no one to forgive me. If you don't believe in God, you've got no one to forgive you. But the offer's there. And you see, he did it because he loves us. He loves us. That's why he came. God loves us and he sent Jesus to die for us. I heard of a girl who used to go to a church where there was a huge crucifix. We don't have one here. They have a huge crucifix at the front. And she always felt that Jesus was looking down at her and saying, it's your fault I'm here. I'm going through all this agony because of you. You're to blame. Now, of course, that couldn't be further from the truth. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, the joy Jesus experienced, this is amazing, the joy he experienced was greater than the agony because of his love for us. Finally, the fifth thing we read about God in these verses is that he is triumphant and victorious. We read in Hebrews 1 verse 3, after he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus now reigns with the Father in heaven and he is completely in control and has triumphed over all opposition. He is not anxious about the things that trouble us. He's not worried about climate change. He's not worried about the economic situation. He's not worried about China. Everything's under control as far as God is concerned. He is sovereign. And one day he will come. And we might say, well, why doesn't he come back and change everything and get rid of all the bad guys, all the people who don't repent? He will. But he wants people to repent and accept the solution for their sin, which is the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And he wants us as Christians to make sure people hear about Jesus. There are so many unengaged, unreached tribal groups that need to hear. And people say, I want Jesus to come back tomorrow. I say, no, I don't want him to come back tomorrow. Not yet. There are so many people who need to be reached with the gospel. He's waiting for us to respond and to receive salvation and to tell people. And Christmas is a wonderful opportunity for this short period of time. People are open to hear about Jesus. Let's make the most of this opportunity. Amen.